Our scripture today is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes to you, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who exalts himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the maimed, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Maybe no finer lady on the planet than Miss Thelma Goolsbee. Church, if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 14. We're going to cover a little more than Miss Thelma read here this morning. Because I was in my study, I just realized a lot of chapter 14 goes together. And to do the parable there of the wedding feast alone outside of the other verses would be doing this chapter injustice. I would encourage you, if you don't have a Bible here this morning, one of our philosophies is we'll get you one. In fact, we make ESV Bibles there available in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't have one, take it with you, please. We'd have no other purchase we'd love to make than to call Crossway again and order more pew Bibles, because you keep taking them because you don't have one and you're inviting your friends who don't have one and they're getting a Bible and they're reading. The reason we have you open your Bibles, and one of the best sounds I can hear on a Sunday morning is people flipping through their Bible and seeing it on their lap, maybe with a journal, taking notes with a pen, is because we desire that the meaning of this text become the meaning of our message, become the focus of our worship as we look to sing the Bible, now preach the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we don't get to conform this to the way we think. Though we'll want to, and as you'll see, many churches, many people have tried to twist chapter 14 to make it say something very different in our day. We conform to it. So it's very important for me, for our leadership, for our staff, for you to have a Bible to spend time in it, for opening it up week in and week out, because apart from this word, I don't have anything to offer you. Apart from this word, Hector and his team has nothing to offer you in regards to singing. So we're going to look at this, and I want you to know it comes at a time where there's a lot of tests going on. Amen, students? Some of them are glazed over for their AP tests. I heard even one of them took a couple of those this last week. Listen, tests always are on display to show you what you know. They're proving grounds to regurgitate information to see what you've learned on the inside can come out. And I know testing season is hard, and it's almost over. Summer's almost here. It's good to see some of our college faces back. They're on the backside of testing, so hang in there. It's coming. And by the way, a little secret, there are no breaks like college breaks. You get done with college and you're done for that semester. You get to start over and you're done. It's a freeing feeling. You're going to see some tests in this text. Tests that Jesus gives Jewish leadership. And we're going to see if they pass along the way. There's three tests that he's going to give. Tests on hypocrisy, a test on humility, and a test on generosity. And what you're going to find is that there is mercy and grace in his offering of these to them. But you have to understand a lot of what's going on around in this meal for it to make sense. Miss Thelma read verse 7, but we're going to start back in verse 1 of chapter 14. One Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, which I just find really incredible about our Lord Jesus. He didn't waste meals. And meals, in fact, are some of the best opportunities to have conversations about things that matter. To have a long meal over many courses where you can just ask questions, where people can share stories. Jesus modeled it, and he modeled it with all kinds of people. Jesus sat with guys like Zacchaeus and told him to get down from the tree and said, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. Fire up the big green egg. We're going to have a meal. But he also goes to the religious elite of that day. That you found Jesus having meals, having fellowship with varied company. He didn't just stay with his 12 disciples and didn't just hang out with his family in Galilee. And it's like, it's good, it's fine. You saw him all over the place with meals. Meals bring people together. Meals are a place where conversation can happen. But he's at a ruler of the Pharisees. This means it's pretty important. I've heard, I don't know for sure, it may be urban legend, I don't know, but there's a house near North Gwinnett High School. That's a very big house, right? It's got gates to go in. Who lives there? Dwight Howard, right? We don't know, maybe, right? If you can confirm that urban legend, that'd be great. I've never seen him around in Swanee. You'd be hard to not miss that guy if you bumped into him at Kroger, right? But he plays in Charlotte now, so maybe it's just a house he comes and visit when he's not playing. But that house is a very fancy house, and you think somebody important lives there, right? What if I were to tell you, hey, Dwight Howard has called all of us over for a meal today on Mother's Day after church? What would you feel? You'd be like, all right, I see you, Dwight. This is going to be good. What you serving, right? Or some of you be like, I have a nut allergy, no peanuts, please. Okay? But if we had that on our hearts and it was a big deal, because he's a big person and he's a famous person, we'd probably have a different mindset. You need to know in this culture, a ruler of the Pharisees is a big deal person. This is not a nobody just opening his place for Jesus. This is a ruler of the Pharisees. And look what these religious people, we talked about Pharisees and tax collectors last week, right? We know all about them. Their arch rivals, the Sadducees, the scribes, the zealots, the Essenes, this all different types of people. Pharisees were the super doctrine ones that taught and had rabbis and went to synagogues. Remember, these are the religious elite. But look what they're doing in verse 1. They're watching him carefully. See, we were in Luke 18 last week. You back up to these chapters. Jesus has been doing ministry, doing miracles, calling people to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. His heart breaks there at the end of 13 when he's lamenting over Jerusalem, his people. And then he has this meal with a religious leader and they're watching him. Why? Because they want to trap him. They try to trap him with words. Now you're going to see they're going to try to trap him with this person. And they're watching him carefully. They have an agenda. This is not Dwight Howard calling us over because, hey, I love the city of Swanee. I want to invite this church over and have a meal just because of who you are. This is a meal with a purpose. This is a hidden agenda meal. There's something behind it. Have you ever had those appointments when you got to go to lunch with someone and you know there's something behind the something? Like they're just not inviting you to a sandwich? That's what these Pharisees are doing. They're watching him carefully. What are you going to do, Jesus? Now there's a guest that comes that you may not think anything of in verse 2. But boy, it's intentional, and boy, is it a picture. Physically, realistically here in this chapter, but spiritually, you'll see at the end of this chapter, this guy in verse 2 is a picture of the Pharisees. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, I've never been to the doctor, and he said, you have dropsy. I don't think any of you have ever been to the doctor, and he said, you have dropsy. Dropsy is swelling of the insides. Fluid building up in a particular place. Sometimes it was over different organs or different areas or in your intestines where it swell. Edema is a word you may have heard that's similar. So here they bring this guy who's swollen to a meal with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. I just want to give you a little inside track to the Pharisees. This is not because they have compassion and kindness. This is not because they're serving the lowly and inviting those who can't serve themselves in. This is a test for Jesus. And I like Jesus here. I like some of the feistiness of Jesus at times. There is a time for honest questions, honest dialogues, and confronting that which is in front of you. Look in verse 3 what he says. Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Hey, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? When you're the Son of God and you're omniscient and you know everything, you know when you've been set up to a dinner trap meal. You're not surprised by it. In fact, you've sovereignly ordained it. Your providence will always end, and you're there to help those people when they think you're there to get trapped. And he asked this question before anything comes out of their lips, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And you're going to see now the answer of hypocrites. The only answer hypocrites can give when they're confronted is that of silence. When you are caught in hypocrisy of something and somebody calls you on it, the only thing you can say is, well, you could say other things and bury yourself even more because you've been trapped as a hypocrite, or you can just be silent. That's what they've done. Because why would they remain silent? Well, if they answer yes, they're going to violate their own law. If they say no, they're going to be seen as people who lack compassion and lack care and who don't have a heart. And so they're trapped. But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. We don't know to what degree this man had edema or dropsy, but let's just say his belly was swollen, right? And it was very visible. So Jesus asked this question, silence. And then he goes to his friend, maybe puts his hand on him, we don't know. He took him and he healed him and he says, you can go now. Imagine what that guy felt at that meal. He probably walked into the door with shame, knowing the religious leaders who don't want to have anything to do with me have brought me to kind of put me on display here and make fun of me maybe and mock me or show some fault. You know, imagine what he did into the meal, not knowing Jesus was going to be there. And Jesus comes up, asks a question before the meal starts, and all of a sudden they're quiet. He puts his hand on him, gets healed, and he's like, you can go home now. I don't think that guy walked home. I think that guy ran out the door. I think that guy's life was changed forever. And the hypocrites did what? They were silent. But he says this in verse 5 to them, which of you having a son, some of your Bibles may say donkey, some of the translations say actual son, like a human being, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day would not immediately pull him out? Another question to prove them guilty in the conscience of silence, to where he says, listen, if your own child or your own ox, which represented your money, your livelihood to do agriculture work, fell into a well where there was water, wouldn't you pull them out? Wouldn't you save them? Wouldn't you get your child there? Or would you say, no, I can't do any work, son? You know, they fall into the pool and you're like, hey, I can't do any work. It's Sunday, so nobody in their right mind would do that. And Jesus is showing the level to which their religiosity has come now, trying to earn and promote and have new rules and have new interactions to earn their way to God. That's what the religious do without Jesus or the Holy Spirit. The religious person without Jesus and without the Holy Spirit will just try to influence God by their efforts and add more rules to set themselves apart to prove their religiosity. And Jesus' questions to those people, Jesus' question to you and me, renders us silent. Why? Because our works should be a means of something, not a means to something. That's what he's setting up here at this dinner, but the dinner conversation continues. Now he tells a parable, verse 7, to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor. To you and me, you're like, all right, what is that a big deal? Listen, honor culture in first century Israel was the biggest deal. To have your honor chipped away at was to have your very livelihood, your personhood, your value chipped away at. And in such an honor culture, listen, it was such an honorable culture, you would allow your worst enemy in your home for 3 days. At 3 days, you'd start lowering the quantities of food, putting out the vegetation that got a little more rotten as if to say, it's time to go, right? But for 3 days, you would still show complete hospitality and generosity to your worst enemy. We don't give 5 seconds to our worst enemy. That's the kind of honor culture it was. Now, what they're doing in this meal about a parable, it's going to be about kingdom work. It's going to be about the kingdom of God. He noticed how they chose places of honor. It was all about what you do for me and what I can do for you. So it was like finding the right group at a junior high lunch table. And you wanted to be with a certain one because you knew they could do things for you and you could do things for them, and it was about finding it. And when they came to a meal, I wish I could show it. Picture a U-shaped table, right? I met a new friend this morning, Savannah, who's a college graduate for the summer, and she is going to Israel here in a few weeks, and she'll learn about this in her tour, that triclinium tables are a U-shaped table, okay? And then you would kind of lay down on your elbow because they didn't have seats and sit at tables. They would lay down, and there was places of honor. As the host, I would be in the center of the U-shaped table, and then places of honor would be to my right and to my left. and then it would go all the way down. And then homeboy at the end of the table would seem least honorable because he just got the bottom seat down there by where the servants come in and out. So that's what's going on here. And when these Pharisees have a meal, guess what they're trying to do? It's like Black Friday getting to the place of honor seat. You ever been with those people on Black Friday? I mean, those people, right? If you get up early and go shopping, no judgment on you, but those people are there, right? Like they're at the door. They're like, open it. Open it. I want it, right? And those children are in the way. They're like, boom, yeah. And they're running and they're running to get these places of honor because if you get the seat of honor, then you can do something for the host and the host can do something for you. So Jesus has been watching how they get these seats of honor. He noticed it. And he goes, well, I'm going to tell a story. Since they've rejected my clear teaching for 14 chapters, now I'm going to teach in a story so that if they have ears to hear, they can hear. He says this, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the place of honor. Second test is on humility, and he's going to now tell what not to do. Don't sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Have you ever had your seat removed from a party? Have you ever got somewhere not knowing and you sat down? You're like, this is going to be great. And they're like, I'm sorry, sir. That's the bride's seat. I haven't done that yet in any of my weddings, okay? I hope not to do it. But you've probably been there where you just happenstance sit somewhere in there, right? Or you go into a house that has a special seat that no one sits in because it like represents grandma, and that's in memory of grandma, and if you sit in it, it defames the whole house. Listen, you know what I'm talking about. He says, listen, don't take the place of honor because someone might come in and go, I'm sorry, my buddy's here and he's more important than you, so to the end of the table. So don't take the place of honor. Give your place to this person, and you will begin with shame to take the lower place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. Why is he telling the second test story about humility and then generosity? He's doing it because it's a parable about the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, he's describing in a story how kingdom life is going to look. Kingdom life is not about getting to your best spot in the church and having the place of honor in the church or even having your seat. Now, we're not going to call out names here, but just ask the question, do you have a seat right now? Like if next week somebody sat in it, like you would start to go, I'm not sure I can worship. What are we going to do? Okay, some of you have to sit in places because that's the most accessible. I get that, but just think in your mind now. We're not going to raise hands. We're not going to point out, okay? We're not going to do any shame culture. But do you have a seat? If you do have a seat, why do you have a seat? What's your seat for? Is there really any value in your seat? Have you ever tried sitting somewhere else to meet someone else to change your point of view? Hector moved seats today. Just think about that. I just want you to think. It may be really good someday. I'm not going to do it right now. That we start officers and I say, everybody move. Why? Because here's something I want. I want this kind of kingdom quality to be represented here at Shadowbrook. That at least in your mind, in your heart's disposition, you're racing to sit up there in the balcony when you come. So that those who you are inviting, those who you are investing in, pouring in, can have these seats. Why in the world does nobody sit in these front rows? Maybe because I spit? I don't know. But I find that interesting. In some churches, the places of honor is in the back seat. Like you get there first to get to the back. It's simple in seating, but you see the heart attitude that could be here. Do we have a desire to make room for people? Do we have a desire to take the lowliest seat and serve in this place, to get across the hall and do discipleship, to stand at the doors with Becky and her connections team, to serve those who are coming in and say, welcome, would you come have the best seat here today because we value no strings attached. That's the purpose of this message. Gospel-driven love has no strings attached. That you, when you are driven by gospel love, there's no strings attached with the other person. You simply do it because you've been given so much, you've been shown so much, so you give and you show so much. We'll come back to verse 11 as we finish. Look at verse 12. So he's talking about what you do when you're a guest when you come, what not to do and what to do. When you come to a thing that you've been tied to, take a lowly spot. We can see those parallels in kingdom work. Now he's going to say, when you're the host, he's going to flip it. It's not about you coming, finding a seat. It's about you giving the places, right? Verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you gave a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. You're starting to understand something about the honor culture here. Now, the language beneath the language is important because when it says do not invite your friends and goes on for this list, it could be also and maybe even better said because of the language, do not just do that. Do not only do this. It's not a command to say don't. It's just like just don't solely do that. Okay? Who is it? Your friends, your brothers, your relatives, and then why does he switch to rich neighbors? It's family and then those who have money. Well, why? In a I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, people with money could come in and further your cause as a Pharisee. If you got to know the wealthy people in the world and they came to your synagogue, guess what? Your synagogue's booming. Right? If you're a temple worker, if you're a Levite or a priest and you get the rich people to see Judaism and come to give sacrifices, listen, they're going to bring some offerings. If they're called to give their tithes, their offerings, the first of their fruit, of their harvest, those things, listen, you're going to be in for it. There's always an allure of that. And I want you to know that kind of love is vehemently opposed against kingdom growth. You cannot love God and money the same way. You cannot have two of those masters, the Bible says. He says, okay, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Meaning, you get to go to their party, so you invite them to your party. But when you give a feast, now listen, he's talking about a banquet. He talked about a wedding feast, verse 8, and now he's saying a feast in verse 13. He's setting something up bigger. The meal they're at is probably lunch or dinner. There was really only two meals in Israel in that time. Breakfast was get something, get in, and get going off to your work. Get the ox fired up and get the field going. But lunch and dinner were the two big meals. That is not the meal that's going on here. Though they're at that, he's talking about something bigger, kingdom kind of work. When you give a feast, there is nothing greater than the feast and festivals in Israel, and there's nothing greater community-wise than a wedding feast. Like to be known and recognized in the wedding. Listen, my wife grew up in Little Rock, Arkansas, okay? Very racially charged city, still is today in many ways. There's a lot of good gospel work going to mix all that. But what happened, like most communities, is the city grew, and then when it got hard or frustrating, right, and people just split and moved out to the burbs and started private schools because it was whatever. You call it white flight because that's what it is. And that's what happened in Little Rock. And in West Little Rock, you have Walmart executives, Tyson executives. Okay, you have all these very, very wealthy, per capita more millionaires in West Little Rock than any area in the country. That's the kind of place we're talking about. Okay? Now, what they did with their influence in separating like this is they started to invest in a little pocket, okay? And they started just to do these things. And then they had these weddings, and then it became about community. So in West Little Rock, there's this deal. Like, if you get into the paper for your wedding thing, they once every Saturday, in starting about now through summer, they give you this full-page spread. And it's always like the who's who of weddings. And as a pastor in one of those churches in a white flight suburban community, a huge church, I saw people be driven about, I got to get to that. I got to get to that front page. I got to get the pictures on there and the photogs to come out because it elevated your status in West Little Rock. That's what it did. That kind of mindset in the kingdom of you're inviting and investing in the people who can only do something for you is not of God. It's not about getting someone in here who can do something for you. And it's not about me being a friend to you because what you have to offer me. Gospel-driven love has no strings attached. Here's a picture of this. I'm going to pick on some guys. We rent. We have a landlord. And he got a letter in the mail from the HOA. You ever get those letters? And I said, do you want me to open it? He said, yeah. I said, okay. So I took a picture of it and sent it to him. It says, dear so-and-so, would you please fix your yard? Signed the HOA. It said it more nicely than that. He had bought the house. He had turned it over. It had not been lived in for a year, so the front yard was virtually gone. Okay? So what does he decide to do as a good landlord? He's like, you know what? Let's put some grass in. And so I'm like, okay, great. So I find out from a friend and from this landlord who worked things out. I found out all these guys are showing up in my house yesterday. And we laid sod yesterday for a couple hours. And can I tell you something about these men? There's not one of them. I'm not going to name their names because it's their reward when they came out. I know there isn't 1 ounce of them going, well, when I get sod, Jared's going to come. Not one of them was there yesterday going, I'm putting some deposits in this and soon I'm going to ask for a withdrawal. They were all there sacrificing their own Saturday with their families after a long week of work for many of them, throwing sod with me in my yard. And then I had to leave because we had a soccer game. And they're still there, and they finished out the last third of the job. That is gospel-driven love with no strings attached. Are you living that kind of life with the people around you? Would the people in your neighborhood categorize you as that kind of person who serves them without regard in what you can do for them? That's what Jesus is saying there. Now, moving again. When you give this dinner banquet or your feast, you go like this. Who do you invite? If you're not going to invite those people, who do you invite? Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. At this point, I promise you, the Pharisees are going, oh, I don't get anything out of that. There's no benefit to my ministry for that if those kind of people are in the room. That's what they're thinking. But Jesus says, you will be blessed because they cannot repay for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He's talking about a time to come when God will be the one who repays based on heart motivations and how that leaked out to the world around you. That's what that means. You'll get paid back for it, don't worry. Listen, I want you to bring in the people who can't do for themselves what they need to do. That's a picture of kingdom work. That's a picture of kingdom work. This room should be filled at least by some or more over the years of people who you're investing in who can't do anything for themselves. The single mom who has no means. The homeless person who you pass all the time and keep thinking you need to do something, and you reach out. Now, it doesn't have to be that extreme in those cases. Listen, there are a lot of homeless, desperate people living in the houses right next to you in your communities. And their marriages are as broken as ever. And they have no love of God for anything. They don't know how to help themselves. They feel broken, distant. They feel like they couldn't walk into a place like this because God wouldn't be pleased with them. They really believe that. I can't go to church. I gotta clean up my life. I gotta fix things together. Listen, take the kingdom for what it is. It's an illustration here of an offering. Listen, there is a feast coming. It's called eternity with Jesus Christ. It's called a relationship with God forever because of what he did, the life he did, the sacrifice he made to us, his death so that we could live, our sins taken care of by the blood poured out on that cross. That invitation goes out to everybody. And we were a part of the blind, the lame, the crippled. We were spiritually dead. It gets worse. Blind, lame, and crippled still have life. Spiritually, we were dead, said Romans. You didn't have anything to offer. Yet God in his kindness came to you and said, would you come to my table? He offered kingdom living to all. That's what kingdom's like. You go after the people who don't know what they don't know. You don't go after the people who are easy and comfortable and who think like you and drive like you and dress like you and participate in the activities like you. Some of you don't even know people outside of the church if it's not your family or your life group. We just need to think about that in our missional living because God calls us to live out the gospel, not just here with our family and our friends and our fellow believers who have come to know Jesus, but he calls us to live out the gospel as we go. That we take this kingdom offer and say, lame, crippled, poor, blind, can I tell you about my life before Jesus? Can I tell you about Jesus and what he did for me? Can I encourage you that he calls me to live differently and love you with no strings attached? So if you know that single mom in your neighborhood, go buy a bunch of groceries. Leave it on the doorbell. Leave it on the front step. Ring the doorbell and run away. It's not about your reward there. If you know there's that elderly family in your community that's progressively getting younger, but they're not going to leave because that's their house, which is fine because it is their house, you go serve them. If you realize maybe she loses her husband, she can't cut her grass anymore, maybe you go cut her grass and you don't say anything. And she comes home and you just peek through the blinds. And you look and watch and she gets out and she's like, why is my grass cut? You're like, yes. Now, it's not just about grass cutting. At some point, you need to go invest in that lady. You need to have her over for a meal in your house, and you ask her her story. You ask her her name. You ask her what her life's like. What does she learn? And if God provides the opportunity by the discernment of the Holy Spirit for you, go, can I tell you something? Can I ask you a spiritual question? That's a great, safe question to give people. Sometimes we get so nervous in sharing our faith. It's like we meet somebody. It's like, hi, how are you? Oh, great, Frappuccino. That's awesome. Where are you going if you die tonight? Right? Nobody in Starbucks wants to hear that, really. Can God do that? Sure. But you get to know people and you pray. Here's a little hint. And we talked about this, those of you that have been in the evangelism class. We gave three circles, right? God's design. There's a design for everything. For our manhood, for our womanhood, for our marriage, for our sexuality, for our behavior, for how a relationship works with Jesus. God has given us design in his Bible. Yet that gets broken due to sin. Brokenness is the key to start asking good questions, because everybody will tell you how miserable their life is. Everybody will talk about some problem in their life, be it small or big. They think it's big, it's small, and it's really big. Everybody will say something there. When that comes, boy, that's a little hook to have kingdom conversation. Hey, can I offer you, can I ask you a spiritual question? Sure. How are you handling that lack of attention at home at a heart level with God? Do you feel loved by God? Do you feel worthy to... And you just look for brokenness, and God will give you opportunity. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, he'll give you the ability to speak truth, speak Bible. Don't know where to go? Go to Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 1. Just read the chapter if they get there. The invitation goes out to those who would never get invited, and that's good news for us. We would have never been invited into the kingdom of God based on our efforts or our good works, ever. And that's what he's trying to show these Pharisees. And look at them. This is how hypocritical, how blind they are. 15, and then we'll finish out. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who eats the bread in the kingdom of God." I'm sure he said it dramatically like that too, with a bit of smugness. Here are these Pharisees. He's trying to offer kingdom illustrations to them, and they're like, boy, that whoever eats the bread in that kind of kingdom, whoo, blessed are thee. And he said to them, and he goes on to tell this longer parable, listen, there's a guy who gave an invitation, but everybody said they had excuses. I have a field, I have an ox, I'm married, I have a wife, I can't come to your thing. And so the master gets angry there in 21, and he says out to the servants, go quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what are you commanded to be done? And still there is room. And the master said, go out to the highways and the hedges. If the city's not going to go out to where people are, go out to the city limits and invite them in. Our going has no limits in what we offer in the kingdom of God. Compel people to come in. How do you compel people to come in? By the life you live under the grace of God. Not by your arguments, not by your good fancy words. You compel them to live by the life Christ has given you. You are an aroma of Christ to them. They go, there is something different about you, and I like it. What is it about you? To the highways and the hedges we will go. You come that the house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Listen, if you've been making your excuses all your life about a relationship with God, why you don't have time, you don't have the religious pedigree, you haven't behaved enough, welcome to the club. Can the excuses stop today? Can you see yourself as I see myself, as we see ourselves, as lame, unable to walk without him, spiritually blind until he gives us eyes to see, crippled with no hope unless he intervenes and transforms us from the inside out? See, if you start to understand those things, you start to understand humility. And if you start to understand humility, the kingdom of God is near to you. Don't believe me? Verse 11, and we'll finish. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Church, let's go to the highways and to the hedges. Let's go to those who don't appear to deserve an invitation, because we were once that. Let's live out the gospel as we go. Let's sing in response to that. Let's be this kind of church that when Jesus tells this story, we go, absolutely. I once was blind, but now I see. It's going to be hard, laborious work. But I'll tell you this. One day it's going to be made all right. And until then, to the highways and hedges we go. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thanks for these parables here this morning. Thanks for the words from your Son that he has given to us to hear clearly about the kingdom of God. God, we know he spoke in such a way to hide the truths from the religious and those seeking to earn their way to you so that those with ears to hear would hear. I pray this room has ears to hear this morning, Father. I pray if there's any work of the Holy Spirit being done that people will have the courage to respond. Maybe it's about seeing the kingdom afresh today and trusting in a work that's been done for them that they didn't have to do for themselves. Father, I pray for that kind of faith. I pray for that salvation here this morning. God, for the rest of us, may we always have eyes to see and a kingdom offer on our lips in the places we live, in the places we work, in the places we play and engage with the community. May we feel an urgency and a burden to leave these four walls today and not to waste the rest of our Sunday through Saturday and then gather again for 75 minutes to make ourselves feel better. May we always be a place that lives out the gospel in every area as we gather here on Sundays and as we go into the world. Father, we know that our ultimate hope is one day you're going to make it right, so we sing to that end. We pray in the one who can make it right, who has made it right, and will be our source of strength. Father, that is Jesus Christ. Amen.